Well, good evening. I first and foremost want to thank Ross for mentioning that extra hour because, given my topic and Heath's topic, I know he offered it to the congregation, but we may end up using that extra hour tonight. Hopefully we'll be fine, right, Heath? Maybe, maybe not. Let's turn our Bibles over to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. I am very grateful for the opportunity to speak to everyone here tonight, to see lots of friends and some people that I haven't seen in a while. Miss Sharon is one of them. So happy to see her and to see a lot of you and the friendship that we've had. I was so blessed whenever we had the opportunity to move back into this area. We were working in Tyler, and so we've been here back here for a couple years now, and it's nice to see all the familiar faces and especially to have this fellowship between brethren of different congregations. It's such a blessing to me, and it's a blessing to be able to study the Word with you tonight. We're in 1 Kings chapter 18, and tonight, again, we're looking at victory and defeat, looking at Elijah and King Ahab, and doing a comparison of Elijah and Ahab. Now, earlier, if you were in some of the lessons, what they normally did was they took time and they said, okay, we'll talk about, you know, Peter, and then we'll talk about Judas, or they actually did it the other way, which is a good way to do it. Sermon-wise. But tonight, I'm going to do it a little bit differently, and we'll see how well it serves me. But we're going to look at them side by side as we go through this chapter. They're in more than just chapter 18, and I recognize that. However, there is a lot here in chapter 18 and in the chapter before and after as well. But we're going to spend our time tonight in chapter 18 and seeing this account and looking at it from this kind of a perspective, and that's, what are their roles throughout the chapter? What kind of roles do they play? What is Elijah doing? What is Ahab doing? And how does that reveal their character? How does that reveal where they are spiritually? And, of course, make application back to our own selves. So we're going to look at their roles and also see some lessons from that. And also what we're going to find is that the tables turn pretty quickly in this account, if you aren't familiar with it. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse number 1. The Bible says, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And please remember that. That'll be important later, even though we won't see it for the vast majority of the chapter. Verse 3, and Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. And Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now this is where it gets interesting. Verse 7. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my lord Elijah? So imagine for one second, we're going to find that Ahab despises Elijah and wants him gone. And I mean gone. And so he sends out Obadiah to go look for some kind of a relief from the famine. And what does he end up finding? Obadiah finds his mortal enemy, Ahab's mortal enemy. And so he says, is that you, my lord Elijah? Obadiah tells him in verse number 8. And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. So he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. And when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, and how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here. He will kill me. Then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So in this first section, we have Elijah is the hunted and Ahab is the hunter. And these are the roles that they're playing in the first 16 verses. Elijah is the hunted and Ahab is the hunter. And the first lesson tonight is be confident that God can accomplish his will in your life and in my life. And that sounds like how obvious, right? It's insultingly obvious, but it's not always insultingly obvious. And I would even dare to say that it's not always obvious, especially when difficult times come to you and to me in our lives. And what we find here is we have this position of weakness that Elijah is in. And this position of weakness was turned in actually later on into a position of strength. Not because Elijah was amazing, but because Elijah was, to use the term, on the right side, or on the right side of history, on the right side of this battle. And ultimately, although we're looking at Ahab and Elijah tonight, this story is really a battle between God and Ahab, and God and all the wicked doers, the prophets of Baal that we're going to be looking at. And there is no match whatsoever, but with his children, God with his children, he can and does turn this supposed or alleged position of weakness into a position of victory. And we may be hunted like Elijah in certain respects, maybe not as literally as this, but in certain respects, you know, Elijah is going to be pretty soon, we'll find nearly 1,000 to 1. Nearly 1,000 to 1 are not good odds for anyone at all, especially in the situation that Elijah was in. They're not good odds until you really think about that the one is not really Elijah, but it's God through Elijah. Now things are different when we think about that. It's like, okay, 1,000 to 1, one man has to fight off, you know, 1,000 people. Okay, he's not going to make it. What if you said one man has to fight off 1,000 lollipops? Okay, now the odds are different, right? Now it changes things. When you replace Elijah and all these hundreds of prophets and you say, no, it's actually God through Elijah, then we feel differently about the odds. Now you feel bad for the hundreds of people, and we will, to a certain degree, feel bad for all the people that were practicing wicked things, and especially the prophets of Baal here. But think about this for a second, and you may be reminded of the society that we live in today. Ahab possessed the numerical majority. He possessed political power. He had full support, essentially, in everything that he wanted to do. He just didn't find any support with God. But his greatest weakness, at least in this first section, was his failure to recognize that political power, numerical majority, support from the people that are around him, that all of those things pale in comparison to someone who has support from the God of heaven and the God of earth. Amen. See, it sounds pretty crazy, and sometimes why I say it's not always obvious that Christians can very easily despair when we say, okay, society is against us. Right, politically, it's not for us. Things aren't going our way. Oh, more people are doing bad things than people who actually serve God. There's just all this opposition. Have you ever heard brethren or congregations or sadly sometimes even elderships say, things are just too bad. There's nothing we can do anymore. No one wants to do what's right. There's just too many bad influences all over the place. I remember I was preaching somewhere when I was in preaching school, and I was visiting and filling in for a preacher, and I was talking to some of the leadership of the congregation, because the congregation had once had been very large and now it's much and much smaller and getting smaller and getting smaller. And they said, it's just because all of these churches are springing up around here and people like that, and there's really nothing we can do. We're just going to die out. They'd accepted their fate. They said, there's more people on the other side. And it's like they've forgotten that God is still on their side. And guess what? That is the greatest failure we could ever have, is having God in our corner and looking at all the opposition and then saying, I guess I don't really have enough. What a big failure. See, it's not always painfully obvious, the teaching that we must be confident that God can accomplish his will in our lives. It's not always obvious. And so Ahab possesses all this, these earthly advantages, but Elijah stands with God. Which one is greater? We know which one is greater. And God has never hidden this struggle. Remember in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, right at the end of the Beatitudes, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are you, or blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and speak all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And then he said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in the heavens. And then he said, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he tells them, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you. This will happen. And then he says, when this happens, rejoice, be exceedingly glad. And also indirectly, what he says is, for so they persecuted the prophets. Think about the prophets. If they could make it through Ahab, you can make it through anyone. Right? If they can make it through the death that they experienced, if you read the end of Hebrews 11, really verses 32 to 38, all these men, the Bible says, of whom the world was not worthy, right? People like Daniel who stopped the mouths of lions, of course, through the power of God through them. If they can make it through these things, if the prophets can do it, you can do it as well. God plainly has taught this throughout Scripture, which is why Paul in Romans 8:18 was able to say, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18 again, and then also 10 verses later, Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good. Why? Because we're so great? No, for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, to those who serve God. That's what love is, John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So it's not an always obvious lesson to know that God can accomplish his will in our lives, particularly when we're being faced with this severe opposition. And if you've ever had any amount of serious opposition in your life, you know what it's like to be able to look at the odds stacked against you and feel like they're just insurmountable. But if they weren't insurmountable for Elijah, they're not insurmountable for us. If they weren't insurmountable for the Christians and all the brethren that we've had throughout the course of Scripture and throughout the course of history, then they're not insurmountable for us. Because while we may have political and societal power and numerical majorities on the other side, God is still on our side. And as far as I know, he's still the Lord of heaven and earth. And he's still on our side. And so now, look at verse number 16. And now we'll find the next role. And this is, Elijah is the accused and Ahab is the accuser. 1 Kings 18 and verse number 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Isn't that interesting? Ahab calls him the troubler of Israel. Verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. And so he starts off, Elijah, he comes to Ahab, and Ahab is the accuser. Ahab calls Elijah the troubler. And the second lesson tonight, grow in knowledge of God's will to know what is right and do what is right. Because he stands and he sees Ahab, and Ahab says, you're the problem. And Elijah knows enough about God's will to say, not to say, oh, you might be right, but he knows enough about God's will to be able to say, hold on a second, I'm not the one who's causing the problems here. They may be problems for you, but God's on one of our sides. He's either on your side or he's on my side. So we ought to know God's will well enough to know what is right and to be able to do what is right. There are so many people who walk the face of the earth doing things, and they don't know if they're doing the right thing or the wrong thing. There are a lot of people who, as the Bible says in Ephesians 4:13 and 14, they're like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They'll believe whatever is told to them. And if something feels right or seems right, they'll do it. It's so sad to see how this is not just a problem that Ahab had, but there are a lot of people, and one of the speakers earlier mentioned Isaiah 5:20, who call evil good and good evil, who put light for darkness and darkness for light, sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. There are a lot of people who look at evil and say, this is good, and look at good and they say, this is evil. Now, I was raised, for those of you who don't know, in Los Angeles. You talk about Isaiah 5:20 in the culture, being raised in Los Angeles. And I was talking to some people about this earlier. There's a lot of people in Los Angeles, but not just in Los Angeles, who grow up believing in atheism by default because of things that the school system teaches and just the general culture and that what they're being exposed to. And again, it's not just a Los Angeles thing. We make a mistake if we think it's just limited to the county of Los Angeles. There's a reason the cities are as influential as they are. And it's not just over there, but there are a lot of people who grow up just being told and therefore just believing that the Bible is just ridiculous, that religion is not just foolish, it is actually bad for the world. See, this is the reason that this is something that we need to be aware of, because it's the reason why there's more and more opposition, is that there are more and more people who believe that not just that religious people are wrong, but that the Bible and that religion, Christianity in particular, are actually bad for the world. And it's bad for the world, why, you might be asking. Well, it's bad for the world because all these things that we call good are actually bad things. All these things that the world wants to support that we don't support, they're actually bad things. You know, I have L.A. family and Los Angeles friends and Los Angeles upbringing, and I've been accused of a lot of things. I've felt this accusation in the same way that I am the troubler because of what I stand for, that I am the real one who is causing the problem because I don't support homosexuality or I don't agree and support with transgenderism and I don't believe in postmodernism and all these isms and all these kinds of things. And so I'm called the problem and you are called the problem too because, well, you don't love people because you don't support what they do. And the question is, when you hear those kinds of accusations, are they right or are they wrong? And I know what you're saying. Well, they're not right. And the follow-up question is, why not? And that is the reason why so many people fall into this trap of believing these things, even people who are raised attending services in the Lord's church, is that they say, well, I believe that it's wrong, but I don't know why, or I can't defend it. So when you get called the troubler and you don't know how to defend the fact that you are not the troubler, but that the other side is actually the ones causing the trouble, they falter and they fail and they faint in this kind of a conflict. So grow in the knowledge of God's will to know what is right and do what is right. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2. There are far too many who fall into the Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 category that they should be able to teach people by now, but they've failed to do so. They failed to learn enough, and they're still stuck on milk, and it's time to grow up, and it's time to move on, and it's time to go a step deeper and a step deeper and a step deeper into your ability to study the Bible and in your knowledge of God's Word. But there are too many people who are comfortable and relaxed, and they end up losing their souls because of it, because when they get called the troubler, they don't know why they are not the troubler. And often they start to believe that they are, and so they leave. Been experiencing this personally in a situation with the congregation at Alita with a new convert who got called the troubler and didn't know why he wasn't the troubler. And he began to believe it, and now he's on his way out. And we're trying to show why he's not the troubler and why he left a denomination to become a Christian, but then he instantly gets called the troubler. And now he's doubting. Why? Because he doesn't know. Because he doesn't know. But Elijah knows. And Elijah knows, and we can know. And guess what? We have an accuser greater than Ahab, Revelation 12:10. So we ought to know who's really causing the trouble. Elijah's the accused. Ahab is the accuser. Accuser, grow in knowledge of God's will to know what is right and to do what is right. Number three, in verse number 18, 1 Kings 18, 18. Let's keep on reading. So he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now we'll keep on reading, and now we'll see that Ahab is now being challenged, and Elijah is the challenger. So now the tables are switching. Once at this pivotal moment in their conversation, now they switch, and Ahab is the challenged. Elijah is the challenger. Verse 19, now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call in the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Ahab is now being challenged. Elijah is the challenger. Point number three tonight, be assured that God will defeat and punish evildoers. God will ultimately defeat evil, and he will ultimately and eternally punish evildoers. Elijah had no doubt in his mind what the result of this would be. Evil will be defeated. The evildoers will be punished. No doubt in his mind. There's an amazing chapter or passage of scripture, and that's a 73rd psalm. If you would please turn with me to Psalm 73. There's a psalm here that kind of reminds me of the song Farther Along, which is a song I very much appreciate because there is a lot we don't understand about this life. And David had this struggle as well, or the psalmist here had this struggle as well. In Psalm 73, he writes about the wicked and how you look at the lives of wicked people and it seems like a pretty desirable life to live. It seems like a pretty easy life to live, a pretty carefree life to live, and the life that you want to live and the life that I might want to live sometimes. Psalm 73, and beginning in the third verse, notice what he says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." He looks at people who are not Christians. And certainly, I remember when I became a Christian and the only Christian in my high school of 4,500 students in Los Angeles. It was very easy, particularly as a new Christian, to see other people who weren't living following any kind of rules and to say, that seems like a much better life to live. But guess what? That's not just a young person problem. That's something that people of all ages have gone through. I don't believe that the psalmist here was 17 years old as I was at the time, or 16 or 17 years old. It's been a long-standing problem of Christians being tempted with the lives of the wicked because we lie to ourselves sometimes and look at their lives and say, "I wish I had that freedom." We don't really understand what freedom is when we look at that and call it freedom. By the way, Galatians 5:13, it's not real freedom. That's slavery to sin. John 8:34 and 35. But we look at their lives and say, "Wow, I want that freedom. I want the ability to do whatever I want." Guess what? You have the ability to do whatever you want. But guess what? No one is free from the consequences of doing whatever you want. But we look at the lives of the wicked and say, "Wow, they just get to go to this thing that I wish I could go to, but I can't because I'm a Christian." Right? They get to say whatever they want to say. They get to look at this. They get to look at that. And they're not Christians. They don't have to worry about it. And we lie to ourselves. And we say, "Wow, that's a pretty desirable life to live." And their prosperity, what we see here in Psalm 73, verses 13 through 16, look at verse number 13. "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." It causes us sometimes to think, am I wasting my time? Maybe I'm wasting my time. I have this long life. Why don't I just enjoy it? I might be wasting my time. But then what happens? Verse 17. Verse 16, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." Notice verse 17, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." And he goes on to talk about that, and you could read that later on. So what's he saying here? Yeah, for a second, I saw their lives and thought, I want that life. But then I saw their end and thought, I don't want that end. So you could desire, and this is a Mark 8, 36 and 37 kind of an idea. That what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's not worth it, is what the Bible teaches. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse number 29, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to live life without hands and eyes if it means you get to spend eternity with God than to live your life with everything and have nothing in eternity except a loss from the presence of God. It's a waste of a life. And often people try to spin it and make it seem like Christianity is a waste of a life. No, the true waste of a life is a life that doesn't profit us into eternity. That is a true waste of a life. We must be, even when we're tempted in this way, assured that God will defeat and God will punish evildoers. And I'm going to reference some passages very quickly just for the sake of time. In Psalm 2, and particularly verses 2 through 5, is where the Bible talks about how the kings plot against God, the highest of the high on the face of the earth, plot against God, but the Bible says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Right? God laughs at the plots and the schemes of men. Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is what mankind does often. They seek out these schemes, and God sees them and knows that he will hold them accountable for all of their schemes, for all of the things that they would like to be doing in their lives. And in Job 21 and verse number 30, Job talks about the alleged prosperity of the wicked. And he says, for the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Right? Even he understood it in the greatest turmoil of his life. And of course, Hebrews 12, 16 through 17, where the Hebrew writer tells the Christians, don't be like Esau, who gave up God's blessing for momentary alleviation of his suffering. Go through the suffering and hold on to God's blessing. Because if you give up his blessing, you're going to seek it diligently with tears and you won't be able to get it back. And then Genesis 3:15, of course, the promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. If God can crush the head of Satan, he can eternally crush the wicked works of anyone we will ever face in this life. The Bible teaches this as a certainty. And Elijah's failure is going to be forgetting this briefly in the very next chapter when Jezebel starts to pursue him to kill him. So possess an assurance that God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse number 14, the very last verse in the whole book. And now number 4 tonight, in verse number 26, 1 Kings 18:26. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. And then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And in this passage, we're going to see Ahab is the defeated, and Elijah is the defeater. And yes, that's actually a word. I didn't know. So is defeater really a word? Do I have to use victor and break the structure? I looked in the dictionary. It's actually there. All right. Ahab is the defeated. Elijah is the defeater in this passage. Verse number 27, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering and of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Quick aside, our God is amazing. Verse number 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. I love that language. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Point number four tonight, be resolved to complete God's will no matter the situation. Be resolved to complete God's will no matter what the situation is. We must be resolved to complete and do everything completely according to what God tells us to do. Because this passage is more well known for the fire from heaven that comes and consumes the altar. And you probably saw this coming if you've read this passage even just once. It's a pretty well known one. And that is important. But what we're going to focus on is this fact that Elijah gathers up the prophets and has them executed. And it's a demonstration that he went all the way with what God wanted. He completed everything, even when it was difficult to do. And this was difficult often for God's people throughout Scripture. It was to prove that God was real, the coming down and the sacrifice being burnt up. But this part was to prove that God was involved. Not just that he was real, but that he was involved. And not that he was just involved, he was concerned, and that he would, as we saw in the last point, punish evildoers in a way that is just and in a way that is holy. And completing God's will is not always easy, but it is most certainly always possible. There's this great chapter of Scripture in Joshua 11. In Joshua 11, verse number 15, as they're going through the conquest, the Bible says, "As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." We must be like Joshua and leave no stone unturned when it comes to completing God's will, even when it gets difficult. Because in Joshua 11, verses 21 and 22, is the conquest where they take out whole groups of people. Every single one of them, utterly destroyed. It's difficult, but we leave no stone unturned in the pursuit of serving God and completing His will. No stone unturned. Leave nothing undone, just as Joshua did. And by the way, it's interesting to me, and it's a question that I have, and someone who may know the answer to this, I'd be happy to hear what you have to say about it. But it's interesting to me that God, even though these prophets of Baal fell down and started saying, "The Lord, He is God," that God still had them executed. I wonder why He did that. I don't really know why. It would seem that that's pretty, at least in my small, puny, earthly mind, it would seem that that might be enough. But God still has them executed. And as I was getting ready for the lesson, I thought, I'm not going to be able to answer that question. I don't know the answer to it. But just because I wonder why, it doesn't give me any kind of license or reason to think that God was wrong about this, or that maybe there was a better way than His way. Because often it is the case that people don't complete God's will, not because it's hard, but because they think that there is another way that is better. And one perfect example of this is the failure of King Saul. Remember that failure in 1 Samuel 15 and verse number 9? "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, and were unwilling," not unable, "unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." And remember in 1 Samuel 15, so they don't complete God's will. Samuel comes over, and what does Saul tell him? "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And almost in that moment, you can hear the baa of the sheep. You're going to hear the animal noises. And Samuel goes, "What's the bleating of the sheep?" Right? "What do you mean you're performing the commandment of the Lord? What are all these animals doing?" And Saul basically says, "Well, we thought..." There's the problem. He says, "I've performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel basically tells him, "No, you haven't." A good New Testament example for this is 1 Corinthians 11:20, when Paul looks at the church in Corinth, and he says, "When you come together, it is not to partake of the Lord's Supper." said, you call it the Lord's Supper, but guess what? You're not doing it the way the Lord wanted you to do it, so it's not His Supper. When you come together in one place, you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper. You can call it that all you want, but you've made it into something else for whatever reasons you had, not because you were unable, because you were unwilling, you made it into something else. So guess what? It's no longer the Lord's Supper. It's your supper. And of course, that's the Marco paraphrase and commentary, but that's really what he's saying there. You did not come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. So this is the Lord's Supper, Paul says. It's not. It's not what he asked for. It's not what he wants. So yes, be resolved to complete God's will when it's hard, but also be resolved to complete God's will even when you may have other ideas. There will be nothing left undone in God's faithfulness to his promise. So may there be nothing left undone in our faithfulness to him and our faithfulness to complete his will and to complete his will, to do everything that he would have us to do, just as every person who speaks the word of God must, Acts chapter 20 and verse number 27, speak the whole counsel of God. Why do they do it? So that Christians may live out the whole counsel of God and to do everything that God would have them to do. In just one day, Ahab loses hundreds of prophets. He loses a moral battle. He loses the credibility of his false god. And also what we'll see later on, we don't have time to get to it, he's going to see rain after this long famine. And guess what? Surprise, surprise, his god didn't cause it. In just one day, when he was looking for relief from famine, he loses all of his power, essentially. And on the very same day, Elijah, he watches his God defeat this king. He watches God defeat hundreds of prophets. He watches God defeat the laws of nature. And he watches God defeat this evil society that was in opposition with him, against him. Whose side do you want to be on? I know whose side we want to be on, but how do we show whose side we're on? Well, then the question really is, who will I be like? Will I be like Ahab and live these according to these false ideas and therefore these false practices and things that don't glorify God, but living for myself? Or will I be like Elijah, trusting in God always, confident he can accomplish his will in my life and yours, growing in knowledge of his will so that we can know what is right and do what is right, and be patient in opposition because God will defeat and punish the evildoers. And lastly, be resolved to complete God's will no matter what the situation is. If we want the results of Elijah, we must be like Elijah and therefore be like our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for your time and attention.